Well, greetings to all of you. It's good to be with you on another of God's Sabbaths. We were not with you last week. Peggy and I were over in Henderson, Kentucky last week for the sermon over there. But we're very happy to be back with you on such a beautiful day. Wow, the weather is gorgeous today. It's a little bit cooler than what we got accustomed to for so long this summer, but it's fall after all. So please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to begin the sermon there. A little over 4 weeks ago, we completed another cycle of keeping God's festivals, and we know that these seven festivals picture a meticulously detailed plan to bring to completion God's purpose for creating the human family. He had a purpose for creating mankind, placing us on this earth, and that purpose being the expansion of their family. Now, I think we all, at least those of us that have been around for quite a long time, can remember Mr. Armstrong teaching us that God was in the process of reproducing himself. I wonder, for those of you that can remember him teaching that, if we realize how unique that knowledge is, how unique it is to know that. I think if you searched throughout whatever source you might have, you will look long and hard before you'll find anyone teaching that, that didn't hear it from Mr. Herbert Armstrong. Now, there may be some isolated person out there that stumbled on this, but I asked Mr. Meeker if he knew of any source, and he had never encountered any. I asked Mr. Pennelly, and he said that he remembers way back there in the early days that there was one individual, they thought, there in the Los Angeles area, Pasadena area, that was teaching something like this. But this is unique information. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's read these words. It begins in verse 7, the Apostle Paul writing here to the church of Corinth, and he says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." Now, Mr. Faith read from Matthew 13. A little bit later in that chapter, it states there that to the multitudes, Christ spoke in parables. And it says, without a parable, he didn't speak to the multitudes. And in doing so, it says he uttered things that had been kept secret from the foundation of the world. It goes on to say here, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Then it says in verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has in store for those who love him. This information, brethren, I believe, is intended only for the first fruits. This knowledge that God is in the process of reproducing himself, that he's in the process of bringing individuals into his own family. I believe this is only intended for the ears or the first fruits of the first fruits. Notice in verse 10, he goes on to say, but God has revealed them to us. This is esoteric knowledge. In other words, it's intended for only certain ones. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And then it says in verse 11, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? We know this spirit in man gives man intellect, which enables him to be able to understand and delve into things and figure out things, even create to within limitations on this earth. So that man can know the things of a man. But it goes on to say, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So it's through the Spirit of God, then, that these things are revealed to those that God intends to know. But this is precious knowledge. And I don't know if we've thought just how unique this knowledge is, but it's precious knowledge to know why God is doing what He's doing on this earth. That we're going to have an opportunity to literally enter into and become part of His very family. And in doing so, we're going to enter into an incredible, very special relationship with, first of all, Jesus Christ, and secondly, His Father. A very special relationship. Then I'd like for you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I think that virtually everyone here knows that this is the chapter that we've called the faith chapter. And in this chapter, numerous individuals are mentioned, and something is given about their particular faith that they demonstrated. But here in Hebrews 11 and in verse 8, we'll begin to read about Abraham. And it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Then in verse 9, by faith he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. This word promise is used twice in this verse. And this word promise in the Greek means, it is actually a legal term that denotes a promise to do are to give something. So God made a legally binding promise to Abraham. It involved both physical and spiritual benefits. The promise included land. It included many descendants. Some of those descendants were physical. Others would be spiritual. But it involved eventually a very large family. A very large family. The first step in the process was a very special son that they received in their old age, he and Sarah. And of course that was Isaac. And that began the process. But then a much more huge step was accomplished when another very special descendant, many years later, would come along. I'd like to go over to Galatians chapter 3. You can hold your place here in Hebrews, but go to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll read about that other very special descendant that came along again many years later. Galatians chapter 3, and in verse 16. And it states there, now to Abraham and his seed, and if you notice, this seed is capitalized, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. So the real heart and core of the promises involved this seed. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. This speaks of Jesus being a descendant of Abraham. It would be through this very special descendant that the spiritual part of these promises would come to be. Over here in verse 26, let's continue reading in this chapter where it says, for you are all sons of God. Here, the Apostle Paul is writing to some of the first fruits, those in the church of Galatia. And if we understand right, most of those individuals were non-Israelite that made up that congregation there. So he's writing here to individuals who were not physical descendants, in other words, of Abraham. And he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 27, For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Then verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You all become one in Christ Jesus. So Christ Jesus is the one that binds them into one. They're no longer Jew, they're no longer Greek, but they become one in Jesus Christ. Now, they're one in the sense that they all become one spiritual family, you might say, and I think we understand that today, how that is the case. They were also one in the sense that they all made up the future bride of Christ. It would become the future bride of Christ. In verse 29 it says, and if you are Christ, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. So all of the first fruits are Christ, no matter our physical origin, and we all become Abraham's seed. And it goes on to say, and heirs according to the promise. So we become heirs like Isaac and Jacob with Abraham to this same promise. Now let's go back to Hebrews 11 again. I asked you to hold your place and I didn't. But Hebrews 11 and in verse 9. Once again it states, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So from what we just read, all of the first fruits become heirs with Abraham of this same promise. Then in verse 10, for he, that is Abraham, waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So all of us then are waiting for this same city. All of the first fruits are waiting for this same city. Back in verse 9, it says here that he along with Isaac and Jacob dwelled in tents. They dwelled in tents. And if you had the authorized version or the older King James version, it would use the word tabernacle there instead of tents. This Greek word meaning tents or rendered tents or tabernacle here is means a booth, means a hut, or it means a tabernacle. Now, at the Feast of Tabernacles, we are instructed to reside in temporary dwellings while we're there. And this is symbolic of the fact that our physical life on this earth is temporary. We have a temporary existence now in our physical bodies. Our physical bodies we have now are temporary. As a matter of fact, please don't turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, you can check this later if you want, Paul refers to our physical body as a tent. As a tent. Now, that word there is not the exact same Greek word as the one used here in verse 9, but it's a form of the same word. And it is rendered either tents or tabernacles here in verse 9. We are all residing in temporary dwellings, in other words, while we are waiting for this city. I'd like for us at this time to consider something that I really hadn't ever noticed until I started the study on this subject back actually a number of years ago. It was probably about 7 years ago that I noticed this. You remember while the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, God instructed Moses to construct a tabernacle. That tabernacle in the wilderness we've come to know it as. He gave very strict and specific instruction as to how that tabernacle was to be built. And as you remember, it had within the inside of it what is called the Holy of Holies, the Holy Place, and the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, there is the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, there's the mercy seat, and above that, two cherubim facing each other. And it's between those two cherubim that God placed his presence. As they traveled through the wilderness, when they would set up this tabernacle, and it was a movable, temporary dwelling, you might say, for him. As they traveled, they would pack this up, move it, and when they would camp again, they would set it up again. So it was very temporary, and it was movable. Later, he gave instruction to build the more permanent structure, the physical temple. When they were in their own land and stabilized, he had the physical temple built. Again, more permanent, but yet temporary. And the same way, the Holy of Holies was inside, and in the same way, his presence was placed in it. Now, I want to, again, hold your place here in Hebrews. I think we're going to be coming back there, but let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 now. And let's notice what we read there. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 19. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Here Paul writing to another congregation of the Church of God, addressing once again some of the first fruits. And he writes to them and he says this, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So in an embryonic state, they were part of the household or family of God, in other words. And whether they were Jew or not, they were part. Then in verse 20, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." And so all of us together then form this holy temple in the Lord. And then verse 22, "in whom you also are being built together for a habitation," or as the margin has it, "dwelling of God in the Spirit." So the first fruits make up a spiritual temple, are a dwelling place for God's presence through his Spirit. All of these things are temporary. The physical tabernacle certainly was. The physical temple was temporary. And our physical bodies are very temporary. So in this sense, God has been residing in temporary dwellings while he waits for the city. Or maybe better said, while he waits until he can present the city for us or to us. If you want a title for the message, it is Waiting for the City. Waiting for the City. Please turn over now to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. There are several references in the scriptures to this city. Several different ones. We're not going to get to all of them. I'm just going to mention a few. In Hebrews 12 and verse 22, across the page from where I'm going here, the city is referenced as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Over in chapter 13, though, and beginning in verse 10, we're going to read three verses here, or four verses. I'm actually heading to verse 14 is where I want to get. But I'll read these verses leading up to it. You might say this is one of those sections where Paul writes something hard to understand. At least it's hard to understand all of what is included in these verses. And it's not my purpose here to try to explain all of what he says here, but let's just read what we can take note of. Verse 10, "We have an altar," he wrote, "from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp." So that part of the body that wasn't sacrificed was burned outside the camp. Then verse 12, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people," or separate his people "with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." And so we know he was crucified outside the gate of Jerusalem. In verse 13, "Therefore," it says, "let us go forth to him." Let us go forth to him because, after all, he is the glue that binds us together. We must come to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Then verse 14 is what I really want to get to. "For here," Paul wrote, "we have no continuing city." We have no permanent city in which to reside, but we seek the one to come. We are to seek the one that is to come. This word "seek" here in the Greek means to seek to acquire, to strive after, to long for. So not only are we to wait for it, we are to seek it in this way. We are to seek this city as we wait for it. Then in Revelation chapter 3, I want to look at a reference there to this city. This, of course, is in the letter to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia. And in verse 12, as Jesus brings this section to an end, he says, as he does in, I think, every one of them, he says, "He that overcomes," and then he gives certain things. Verse 12, "He who overcomes," notice this, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, this word for temple here is naos in the Greek, N-A-O-S. There are, to my knowledge, two Greek words that's used for the temple in the New Testament. One of them, the other one, not this one, refers to the temple complex, the entirety of the temple complex when it is used. When this word naos is used, it almost always refers to the inner rooms of the temple, the holy place and the holy of holies, and in some case only the holy of holies. But it's interesting here that he says, Jesus himself says this, "I will make him," the one who overcomes, "a pillar in the temple of my God." So the naos of God is where he dwells. Now I think we understand that the tabernacle that was constructed, the temple that was constructed, were types of the heavenly residence of God, where he resides. They're a type of that. Here it says in verse 12 going on, "And he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name," notice, "of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." Then I'd like to go to Revelation 21, and I think this is the section that most of us are familiar with that mentions this city. Let's go there and take note of what it states. Revelation 21, we begin reading in verse 2 here. Then it says, Then I, John, saw the holy city. Now, I think we understand that John was privileged to be carried forward in vision to see things that were to come in the future. Let me hold up my place there and go back and read the very first verse of the book of Revelation, and it says this, "It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So this book contains information that God gave to Jesus Christ to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and he signified it by his angel to his servant John. And so John was permitted to see certain things that were to happen yet in the future. And what we're going to read about here goes on beyond our day today, on into the future beyond this. And so he's relating to us what he was able to see. Revelation 21, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The tabernacle of God. And so here this city, this New Jerusalem, is referred to as the tabernacle of God. It's interesting that this word tabernacle here is the exact same Greek word as rendered tents and tabernacles back there in Hebrews 11, verse 9. Very same word. This tabernacle of God, again, is the reality of what the Holy of Holies and the New Testament spiritual temple are types of. They are types of this. And it says there that he will dwell with them. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Now, something we need to understand here, that the men and them here are not physical human beings. It says they'll dwell with men. These are not physical human beings. These are the changed children of God. You need to understand that. These are the changed children of God. Let me read this verse in its completion then. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Then in verse 4, notice this, And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, I think perhaps even I had a wrong concept of what I was reading and seeing here many years ago. And perhaps some have had a wrong perception of what is taking place here. This is not picturing God coming to dwell in the physical realm. It's not picturing that. That's not what this is saying to us. Jesus did that. The Word, who was with God and himself very God, became flesh and came and dwelt amongst us. He did that. That's not what this is telling us here. This is picturing the changed children of God beginning to dwell in God's realm. Beginning to dwell in the spirit realm. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 11 again. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, and this time we're going to begin reading in verse 13. Hebrews 11 and in verse 13. And it states there, These all died in faith. Now, up to this point, there have been, let's see, seven people mentioned, I guess. Abraham was mentioned. Sarah was mentioned prior to this. Isaac and Jacob. Also, Abel, Enoch, and Noah were all mentioned. And it says, These all died in faith. Now, I think for certain we can say that it is talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah. For sure, maybe it includes all of the previous ones. I don't know. But it says here, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. So they all died, they did not receive the promises. But it says, having seen them afar off. So they were able to see them, it says, afar off. Now, I guess when I first read this, I thought of it from the standpoint that they saw these promises from a long time away from them. That it would be a long time before they would actually see them, the reality of them. But actually this word afar off here, when you look into the Greek, doesn't mean a long distance in time, but rather a long way in distance. A long way in distance. So what it's saying here is they saw them from afar, from a distance. For those of you who have traveled out west, there are places out west that you can be traveling and you may come over an area of a higher elevation looking out over an area of lower elevation, and the highway is going out in front of you and you can look way off into the distance. And you might be able to look out there in the distance and see a small development. Maybe we could even call it a small city. You could see that off in a distance and you can actually say, yes, that's a town, that's a city out there. You could tell that. But you really wouldn't be able to tell any detail about that city. But as you drove and you got closer and closer, then you begin to see how tall the buildings are. You begin to see some detail about that city. And the closer you got, you would be able to perhaps read names on the building. And you would see, in other words, the detail about that city, the closer you got. Here they were viewing these promises from afar off. We read in 1 Corinthians 13, let me just turn over there, hold your place here, and let me go to 1 Corinthians 13, because we're not going to stay there, but just a minute, we'll come right back. But in 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 9, Paul wrote there, he says, "For now we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect or complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away." And then he said in verse 12, "Now we see in a mirror dimly." Now we see in a mirror dimly. And the King James Version has it, "Now we see through a glass darkly." I mentioned this in a message down at St. Augustine's this year, that I didn't understand this as completely as I should have until I got cataracts. And I guess that the New King James Version of this, when it speaks about the mirror, looking into a mirror dimly, is more accurate in that sense. But the King James rendering, "looking through a glass darkly," to me, I can understand this. I understand the sense of it, I think, better when I look at it that way. You see, in our natural eye, when we're young, we all look through a lens in our eye. When our eye is healthy, it's a natural lens and it's crystal clear. And you can see so very well when you're young. And we have some young folks here today that can see that way. You could focus on things at different distances really well. As you get older, the elasticity of the eye gets reduced and you're not able to focus on different points out there. But then, when you get older and cataracts start to form, there's a film that forms over that lens, that natural lens of the eye. And you're looking through a lens darkly. Because the light is all, what do you call it, refracted. You don't see clearly. At night, when you have lights coming on cars in front of you, it looks like a starburst there. It goes in many different directions. You don't see clearly. And the worse the cataract gets, the more poor you can see. And so Paul puts it this way, that now we're looking through a glass darkly. We're looking into an imperfect mirror. You see, in those days, the mirrors were made out of a piece of metal that they polished. And so the reflection was not very good at all. The detail wasn't there, in other words. You can see something, but the detail isn't there. This is actually speaking here, where Paul is writing to us there in 1 Corinthians 13. He speaks about our view into the future at these promises. At this promise. At this city. We're looking through a glass darkly. Back here in Hebrews 11 again, and in verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that there were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Hopefully, we have been able to see well enough through that glass darkly or into that imperfect mirror that we too have done this. That we have done this, that what we're able to see, that we become assured of it. It becomes real to us. We embrace it. And we confess that we're strangers, we're pilgrims on this earth. Hopefully we see how temporary our physical is. A very temporary our physical existence is. Verse 14, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." There's that word "seek" again. It's the very same one we saw in Hebrews 13. "Those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. They seek to acquire, they strive after, they long for. Hopefully we too are waiting for and are seeking that which is permanent." That which will be permanent. Verse 15, "And truly, if they had called them to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." The city will be God's dwelling place, and it will be ours. Now, at this point, I'd like for us to attempt to look into that mirror or look through that glass and attempt to see ourselves entering into that which is permanent. Entering into that which is permanent. We'll not be able to see clearly as to details, but we can consider what we are told. Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 4, "I saw thrones and they sat on them." And then dropping all the way down to the last part of the verse, "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The beginning of this new life will be for 1,000 years. The beginning. The beginning of this new life will be for 1,000 years. Verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. First resurrection will involve the first fruits. The first fruits. Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power." So the second death will have no power over those who are part of the first resurrection. For the first fruits there will no longer see a death. There will be no second death. In other words, this new life will be permanent. It will be immortal life. No longer in a temporary tent or tabernacle. There will be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. In 1 Corinthians 15, let's go there. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul embellishes a bit on that. He tells us more, gives us more detail about what's going to take place at that time, at that first resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, again, very familiar section of the scripture for all of us. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Both those who have died in the faith and those who remain alive at this time of the return of Jesus Christ. Because that's exactly what it's talking about. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So at the last trumpet, the return of Christ, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Verse 53, for this corruptible, this temporary, must put on incorruption. This temporary must put on permanence, and this mortal must put on immortality. Then verse 54, so when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, and so there will be no more death. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Once again, very familiar scripture here. 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. And I've mentioned before that at the beginning of the millennium, Jesus Christ is going to have to be introduced to those people because they don't know Him. The world does not know Him, not the real Jesus. They don't know Him. And they certainly don't know what God has destined the first fruits to become. They don't know us. And so we're going to have to be introduced to them at that time. In verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. In the begotten state now, but nonetheless real. No less real than an unborn child in its mother's womb is real. No less real. Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Certainly hasn't been revealed to the world. And we have only been able to look into the mirror dimly. We've been able to look through a glass darkly. But that's as close as we've come. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The change results in the first fruits becoming like Him. Becoming like Him. We enter into the same realm with Him. This enables a very special relationship to begin. A very special relationship. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13 again. 1 Corinthians 13 and in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 13 and in verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, or through a glass darkly, but then, face to face. And a very personal relationship can begin. When we are like Him and face to face with Him, a very personal relationship can begin. Now I know in part. But then, after that change, then I shall know just as I also am known. Now, we are an open book to God. I'd like to go back to one of the Psalms, the 139th Psalm. This Psalm was attributed to David, and in the Psalm, he relates his perception of God's capacity to know it. He gives us his perception of God's capacity to know a human being. Paul said, we shall know as we are now known. Here in Psalm 139, verse 1, David writes this, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. So even from this great distance now between us, God can know our thoughts. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with my ways. Notice this, there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Just a word on my tongue, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And certainly we can't attain it now. But Paul is saying here, then I will know just as I also am known. At that time, we will have the capacity to know as a God being knows. Can we get our minds around that? That's what it is saying. John 14. John chapter 14. This, of course, I think we all understand occurred. This section of scripture here occurred following Passover. On that last Passover, Christ kept with the 12. And as they left the room and began to walk, he said numerous things, and this is among those things that he said following Passover that evening. Verse 1, John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. This word receive here is paralambano in the Greek, and it means to take near to oneself, to join to oneself. This is clearly speaking of the time when he will take his bride to himself. In a very special marriage relationship in the spiritual realm. A very special spiritual relationship, or a very special marriage relationship in the spiritual realm. This is enabled when his bride enters the spiritual realm to become like him. It would make no sense for him to take to himself a bride not like him. I think all of us as men can relate to that. We couldn't take to ourselves someone less than human. He will not take to himself someone less than him. We will be less than him. Let me restate that. He won't take anyone to himself that is not like him, that has entered into that realm. Over in, let me just say this, though. It goes on to say here that where I am, there you may be also. Where I am, there you will be also. This speaks of the realm in which he exists as well as the places he will go and the things he will do. And there's one thing I want to say, that this bride is going to become an integral part of the family of God. I think sometimes in the past we have thought that, or I have at least, that you become a bride, but you don't really become an integral part of what will be done, but we will. We will. The human family is patterned after this. And the wife has an integral part in the family, and so will the bride in the God family have an integral part. Over in verse 19, John 14, verse 19. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. And I've looked at this before. I mentioned that they were alive when he said this to them. They were alive, but he's talking about a different kind of life here. Because I live, you will live also. Verse 20, at that day. At what day? The day that Jesus returns to this earth. The day of the first resurrection. The day when the first fruits enter this spiritual realm. The day when they will no longer dwell in temporary tents or tabernacles, but into that which is permanent. The day when they will begin to experience no death, no sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. It says, at that day you will know. You will know. And 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we know in part. Now we don't know fully. We only know in part. We've only been able to look into the mirror dimly or through the glass darkly. And we should be very thankful, and I hope we all are, for what we're permitted to see. But we only see in part. Now we only know in part. Then we will know as we are known. Now we are known as a God being knows. Then we will know as a... Now we are known as a God being knows. Then we will know as a God being knows. Then we will see clearly face to face. And it says here a little while longer, verse 20, and at that day you will know that I am in the Father, you in me, and I in you. At that time we'll begin to experience the oneness of God. We'll begin to participate in a relationship that we can barely comprehend now. Just barely comprehend. We can only look into the mirror dimly. The Holy Spirit enables us to see into the mirror to the extent that we are able now. It enables us to say the words, but to comprehend their meaning, I feel, isn't even possible now. The full comprehension will come when we know as we are known. Then we will comprehend fully. Then we will experience firsthand this perfect relationship. I'd like to go to Romans 8 for a final scripture. Romans chapter 8. You've probably heard me say before that Romans 8 is one of my very favorite sections of Scripture. There are many that are favorites. I guess you could categorize all of them as favorite, but this one is special to me. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And this again, as we point out in the past, Mr. Pennelly did not that long ago, how personal this term is. And we can come to have a personal relationship now to a level. To a level. But never remotely close to what it will be. Then verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs of that same promise. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Then verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Almost every religion holds out a hope for a better life after this life. Some form of life after this life. Even those who hold no religious hope at all have a hope for a better tomorrow. They have a hope that a government will bring a better tomorrow or something like that. In that sense, almost everyone is waiting for the city while not knowing it. They're waiting for a city, but they don't know what they're really waiting for. They haven't been able to look into the glass or look through the glass or look into the mirror. They haven't had that opportunity like we have. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. God's plan is for us all to experience the futility of the temporary. The futility of the temporary. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. God's plan provides that eventually everyone will have the opportunity to see into the mirror. To look into the mirror. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Now we have been able to look into the mirror dimly only, to get a glimpse of the city. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. We're still very temporary. Death is still a constant threat. Sorrow and crying are still very much a part of our realm. Pain is still very real. But it goes on to say that we should be eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Hopefully, we're able to see well enough into the mirror that we are eagerly seeking and eagerly waiting for the city.